Good morning. This is part two of a three-part series on conflict that we've been talking about. And I just want to tell you a story about a pastor. He went into Dairy Queen one day, and the Dairy Queen attendant at the counter said to him, "Pastor, what do you want today? Banana church split? Would you like a Reformation Sunday? An infallible float or a budget buster parfait?" Another pastor took a secret vote at a church business meeting. The results are 40 yes, 7 no, and 1 over my dead body. How about the pastor took a vote at the board meeting, counted up the ballots. He said, 7 votes against, and God and I are for it. Conflict, right? Conflict is one of those things that goes wherever we go. Right now, we can talk about Afghanistan. We can talk about politics. We can talk about COVID rules. We can talk about neighborhoods. We can talk about work. We can talk about just all the places that conflict happens, because we argue about them constantly. We flame about them online. We deal with conflict in all kinds of places. I had a roommate in college. He and I ran into all kinds of conflict. We'd known each other since high school. We'd been friends in high school, and we're still friends to this day. But we ran into all kinds of conflicts, and some of it was because he was very insecure, and some of it was because in his insecurity, he liked to tell stories. And his stories got outlandish. And several of us used to sit around, and we would laugh about my friend's stories, you know, without him there, of course. And I remember one day we were laughing about a story that he had told. We were sitting in this room, and the story was, it got so outlandish, my friend, he told a story. How many of you have ever water skied? Anybody ever water skied? Okay. So he was out water skiing one day, he said, and he was slalom skiing, and he cut so hard, he pulled so hard and was cutting so low and so hard that he actually stopped the boat cold and it wouldn't go forward anymore. I mean, come on, right? That's just ridiculous. And we were, several of us were standing around talking about this when, and I'm the one, of course, relaying the story and laughing when everybody goes quiet. And I just keep going because I don't know any better, because my back's to the door and everybody else is looking in at the doorway of the dorm room. And there's my roommate standing listening to me as I talk about him. And I realized something really hard at that point, because we had to have a heart-to-heart conversation. I realized how damaging gossip can be. What kind of conflict it causes. True or false, it's damaging. And how hard it is to recover a friendship with somebody after you've done that kind of damage. Last week, we talked about the term joy, Jesus, others, and you. We talked about scripting out ahead of time so you knew how to deal with the conflict before it happened. So, you thought about it ahead of time. This week, I want to talk to you about an underlying biblical principle that really goes back to the heart of conflict. And what do you do when you're in the middle of it? What do you do when your mom yells at you when you first come in the door? What do you do when you and your wife have a running argument that's been going on for years, and every time the subject comes up, you both get mad and you just pretty soon you just stuff it and you quit talking about it? What do you do when a friend has passed on hurtful gossip, whether it was true or not? What do you do about that? What do you do when someone at church decides they don't want to wear a mask? What do you do when your best friend and you argue about whether you should get a vaccine or not? What do you do when someone at work needs to be straightened out? What do you do when your sister's on the phone with you and she's trying to tell you something that she thinks is important, and all of a sudden your kids start screaming because they cut their finger, and you say, "I got to go now," and she's mad at you because you weren't listening to her? Years ago, when my wife and I were first married, we had gone through a little over a year of dating. We hadn't had it really any arguments to speak of. We never raised our voices. We didn't fight. We just, neither one of us are fighters to begin with. And we'd been married about 4 months, and Gail's playing softball in a softball league, an all-girls softball league. And I love, you know, I love sports, and I love to play ball. And I was needling her after the game about something. She missed something or did something, and I was just having fun, I thought. I was just teasing. I was just, you know, we were just having a good time because we're family and we're in love and I'm just having fun. And she reacted. She got tired of listening to it. And I was in the wrong. But when she reacted, I instantly got angry. And I mean, red in the face, kind of angry. And I stormed out of our apartment. I went out and I slammed the door. And I walked up the stairs out of the apartment and down. And there's this little stream at the apartment complex. And there's a bridge that you drive over to get into the parking lot. And I'm standing there leaning on the bridge looking at the water. There's something peaceful about running water, isn't there? There's a reason why God says his voice is like many waters, because it's peaceful. And I stood there and I'm leaning on the bridge looking at the water, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. My relationship to Gail is way more important than my being right. Now, truth of the matter, I wasn't right, but I thought I was. And I realized that my relationship is more important than being right. You know, we want to fight right now. We want to fight with all kinds of people and all kinds of things. We want to fight about vaccines. We want to fight about who we voted for president. We want to fight about who is the rightful president. We want to fight about fake news. We want to fight about politics and science. And we want to fight about everything. But let me ask you a question. Would it be better if we simply asked, is the relationship more important than being right? Look at this phrase. Conflict plus love equals growth. Conflict plus love equals growth. Wait, what does that mean? Let me add to it. Unity becomes precious when you walk through conflict in order to reach it. Conflict together with love means that you and I have grown with each other and we can grow through it, because conflict and love means we're growing together. Conflict has some positive elements to it. It's how we deal with it that's important to understand. And so as we continue down this journey, I want to take you to your Bibles today. I hope you brought your Bibles, or turn on your phone and open your Bible there. Go to Matthew chapter 18. This is one of the foremost places to go in this chapter right here that talks about the issue of conflict. Matthew chapter 18. This is a section that many people would rather read and move on from. It's about conflict, how to fix it. And Jesus has a word for us today in this passage. And I want to just go through this. And we're going to go through it verse by verse. And if you and I will look at this and give it the context that it needs, it gives us plenty to look at and plenty to understand. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth and will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Isn't that interesting? I've heard that verse, that last verse, quoted many, many times, where it, you know, if two or three are together, God's there with them. Did you know it's in the context of conflict, that God is in the midst of fixing the conflict? Isn't that interesting? But look at the other side of the context here. Because if you back up to the parable just before this, it's a parable of a guy that's herding sheep. And he's herding sheep. He's got 100 sheep, but he only has 99 with him, and he's lost one of them. One of the sheep has gone missing. One of them's gone astray. One of them's done something wrong, nibbled its way to lostness or something. 99 sheep. It would be very easy for the shepherd to say, I got 99 sheep. Sheep come, sheep go. You know, a few more months, we'll have some more anyway. What difference does one sheep make? But that's not the parable. The parable is that the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep in search of one. And when he finds him, he throws a party. And look at verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Jesus is saying, my Father God, your Father God, our Heavenly Father isn't willing for anyone to be lost. So, if your brother sins against you, if your sister sins against you, go and try to fix it. You see, the context of the Matthew 18 passage that we talk a lot about, the context of what's going on here is that Jesus is trying to say, it's about fixing and restoring lost people. Yes, come to some agreements. Yes, let's see if we can fix this issue. But let's talk about the person who is lost. You see, Jesus' idea of fixing a problem is closely related to the idea of lostness. Philippians 2:5, we looked at it last week, that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, that Jesus has a concern for lost people, and he's going to demand that if we're going to try to fix the issue, let's deal with the person first. Does that make sense? In other words, the relationship is more important than being right. The relationship is way more important than whether we're right or wrong. It's the same thing I realized. I think it was a God moment when Gail and I had that very first argument in our married life. That very first argument, I think it was a God moment when God said to me, your relationship with her is more important. So I went in and I said, I'm sorry. Because I realized right then, I can say I'm sorry even if I'm right. Now, it turns out I wasn't right. I knew I was at the moment, though, right? I can say I'm sorry for the break in the relationship, even if I think I'm right. When it talks about this passage, the original language, as if somebody, when it talks about somebody has done you wrong, it talks about them as if they have missed the mark. The original language is an archery term. It's this idea that they have missed the mark, as if you're shooting for something and you miss the target. I saw a statement this week. It says, shoot first and then figure out what your target is after that. Then you'll never miss, right? And yet we miss the target. I don't know if you've ever been to camp or something and tried to shoot a bow and arrow. It's tough to hit the target. Or if you've ever gone shooting with a rifle or a handgun or something, it's tough. It's easy to miss the mark. And that's the original language, is that you've missed the mark. And so Jesus says, if somebody's missed the mark, go to them. Go to them and talk with them. Now, I want to take you to another example of this, because Paul speaks very clearly to this whole issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Would you go there? We're just going to take a moment to read through the whole chapter. It's not very long. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Starting with verse 1. Now about food sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, Paul keeps going here, but what he's saying is, we know that there's nothing to an idol. As believers, we understand that an idol means nothing. It's just a piece of wood or a piece of metal. It doesn't have any basis whatsoever. And that's what he's trying to say here. And so verse 5, for even if they are so-called gods, whether it's in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul is trying to say there's a lot of things out there that people believe are gods, and we know they're nothing because we know that there is one God. There's one God, and that's it. Verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificed food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. You hear what Paul's saying? Food sacrificed to idols is nothing. He says it doesn't matter one whit about anything. He says it's not sacrificed to a god. It's sacrificed to a piece of wood, and that wood's not going to do anything. So therefore, don't worry about it. That's what he's basically saying. But he starts by saying, but not everybody understands this. Not everybody has this knowledge. Verse 9 then. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, and with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge? He's saying they think it's wrong. And if they see you eating it, and you know it's not wrong, but if they see you doing it, they're going to follow your example, and therefore, that's wrong. So what we do as Christians makes a difference in other people's lives. We can no longer say, I don't care what they think about what I'm doing. Paul says, no, you can't act like that. But look at verse 12 then. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience and sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. You hear what Paul's saying? It's good food. Go ahead and eat it. But if somebody else thinks it's bad, then I'll stay away from it. I will sacrifice my rightness so that I don't make a conflict with them. That's a big deal, isn't it? Because there is a chain reaction about when we do something wrong, when we make an error, there's a chain reaction that goes. Paul says, though, that the relationship, their relationship to God is way more important than what I want to do. The relationship with each other is more important than my being right about it. So back to baseball for a moment. In baseball, when the scoreboard says that there's an error, it means that, you know, a batter hits the ball, the second baseman goes down to get the grounder, he bobbles the ball, it rolls past him, and what's it counted? It's counted as an error. Now, it has a chain reaction, though. The chain reaction is, yes, he gets an error. Number two, the batter doesn't receive an official hit. He's on base, but it's not called a hit because it was the error of the second baseman. And number three, the run that scored in from third base is not an earned run. It still counts, but it's not an earned run. And in all the statistics of baseball and all that goes on with that, it's this chain reaction. In other words, one little problem that misses the mark causes a chain reaction for a lot of things. And when I look at what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, my little action that I think is no problem, but somebody else sees it as a problem, then it emboldens them to take another step, and it creates this chain reaction of sin. So take your Bibles again. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Leviticus 19, verse 16 through 18. Speaking in the terms of conflict, listen to what this says. Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 16. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Bible teaches that the best way to handle conflict when somebody's doing something wrong, when they've missed the mark, when they do something intentional or unintentional, is to go to them and talk with them, to rebuild, to restore, and to renew. Galatians chapter 6, New Testament. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1 and 2 says this: Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should yell at them and be hard with them to make them turn around. Is that what it says? Okay. You who live by the Spirit should send a nasty email to them correcting them. Is that what it says? How about you should post a picture of them on Facebook and tell them how awful they are? No, what does it say? It says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Gently. Go and restore that person. It sounds a lot like what we read in Philippians last week. Joy, Jesus, others, and in you. Have you tried to understand the other person's view of why they don't want to wear a mask before you yelled at them? Have you tried to understand why they voted for the wrong person for president? Or the other way around? Have you sought to keep the relationship first and foremost? I mean, recently, I came to church. I had told people when we had talked about how the virus is rising again, and are we going to have to wear masks again? Because we all love not wearing masks, right? And I don't know anybody that loves it. And we were talking about it, and I said, what do we do? Because I named this one individual, and I said, I don't think that person will ever put a mask on again. And a few weeks ago, I came to church, and that person had a mask on. And I've known him a long time. And I said, I can't believe what I'm seeing. You have a mask on. I said, I just used you as an example a couple weeks ago that this person will never put a mask on again. And this individual said to me, I came under the conviction that although I don't want to wear a mask and I don't think I need to wear a mask and, you know, goes through all the reasons, they said, I don't want to be the person that everybody looks at and says they're the cause of the problem. And I thought, that's a God moment. Because they're sacrificing what they feel is right for everybody else. That's a God moment. I've run into three or four people just in the last 2 weeks that have said this very basic thing. Now, some of them have been pro-mask and have decided that at times they can leave people alone about it. Others are anti-mask and decided that sometimes they can put them on. Hey, I don't care which side you're on. Can we just deal gently with people? I would hope I'd hear a few amens about that one. But I can amen myself, right? Okay, Raj, keep going. Okay? I've talked to so many people on both sides of the issues. And I'm not just talking COVID. I'm talking politics. I'm talking church theology. I'm talking how we do church, what kind of music we ought to have at church, what color we ought to paint this wall. I mean, just you go on down the list. And I've been seeing people on both sides of things. And I remember years ago, When I pastored in the Sweet Home Oregon Church, I may have shared this story before, but they had, I call it topographical carpet, you know, the high and low shag. And it was red with black splotches in it. And it was really ugly. But it was put in the 70s. And we're all glad the 70s are over, right? And so it was put in the 70s. And we had this whole thing of they told me the story of when they put in the carpet. They had a major fight about it at the church business meeting. Some people wanted red. Some people wanted brown. And they voted. And before they voted, they had this big conversation, and people got up and gave speeches about why we shouldn't have red carpet. And this one elderly gentleman, he gave the most impassioned speech about how red is the color of sin, and we should not have red carpet in the church. And he goes on and on and on about it. And when the vote was taken, red won. And he raises his hand. I wasn't pastor there at the time. But he raises his hand, and the pastor, in fear and trepidation, said, "Carl, do you have something to say?" He stood up, and everybody knew what was coming. He was going to lambast them. And he said, "I want to give the first $100 for the new carpet." I thought, that's a God moment, right? Because he's putting away his desire to be right for the good of everybody. Is that a good thing or not? Because so much of the time we are going the wrong direction. Now, let me read a quote to you. It's from Matthew Henry's Bible commentary, which Matthew Henry lived in the 1700s. But let me just read this to you. "If a professed Christian is wronged by another, he ought not to complain of it to others, as is often done merely upon report, but to go to the offender privately, state the matter kindly, and show him his conduct. This would generally have all the desired effect with a true Christian, and the parties would be reconciled. The principles of these rules may be practiced everywhere and under all circumstances, though they are too much neglected by all. But how few try the method which Christ has expressly asked of his disciples? In all our proceedings, we should seek direction in prayer. We cannot too highly prize the promises of God. Wherever and whenever we meet in the name of Christ, we should consider him as present in the midst." We don't do it enough, do we? To go to the person kindly and gently and say, "Can we just sit down and talk about this? I think we're going the wrong direction. Can I listen to you and hear what your side is?" Now, go back with Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Verse 15. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over." The heartbeat of this verse is the action word, go. Don't wait for them to come to you. Don't wait for them to apologize. Don't wait for them to admit that they might be wrong or that, you know, don't wait for them to come to you and try to yell at you. Take the high road and go. Go and seek out what's going on. So I read a lot of books. My goal is to read about 45 books a year. I don't always hit that, but that's my goal. And I try to read a lot because I want to learn. I'm reading books about business, I'm leadership and church theology and the Bible and I read books about how to get along with people. I mean, I just read and I want to read a wide variety of stuff. But one year I've came to the conclusion that I'm hitting the high points of all kinds of subjects, and I wanted to go deeper in some subjects, and I felt like I needed to get my black belt, if you will, in a couple of books. And so I picked out three or four books. One of the books I picked out was a book called Crucial Conversations. And it tells you how to have conversations with people. Don't use email. Don't text them. Not if you want to talk deeply with people. But it's this, the core of what it says is start with heart. Understand what you're trying to get out of a situation. When you go and you're going to confront and to have a conversation like that, start with what's going on in your own heart first. Because if you're going to talk to somebody and that you're having conflict with and you say, I'm going to go and straighten them out because they're stupid idiots. If that's the core of what you're doing, maybe you should stop and back up a little bit. You hear what I'm saying? So start with what's going on in your heart first. And then can you get to the place where you say, the relationship is more important than me being right? And then you learn to look. Look at what's going on in their hearts. Are you listening to them? Because most conversations in America, you know how they go? Well, you're talking. I'm not listening. I'm just waiting for you to shut up so I can say what I want to say. Isn't that true? And so if we start with what's going on in our heart, and then we go to learn and listen and watch for their stories And once we've heard them, then to begin telling our stories by asking questions and exploring their path and, you know, what's going on? And I think I hear you saying this. Am I correct? And do you think I'm being too harsh with you? Do you think I'm wrong with you about this? And we move the thing to action based on a relationship. Now, I want to read you another quote. It's going to take two slides to do it, but listen to this. It's up here for you. Upon the occurrence of trials in the church, let every member examine his own heart to see if the cause of trouble does not exist within by spiritual pride, a desire to dictate, an ambitious longing for honor or position, a lack of self-control, by the indulgence of passion or prejudice, by instability or lack of judgment, the church may be disturbed and her peace sacrificed. Do you hear what that's saying? Examine your own heart before you go talk to somebody that you're having a trouble with. What's going on? Are you just trying to dictate? Are you proud? Are you ambitious? Are you just looking for honor and so you're going to confront somebody about something? Is it just an indulgence of your passion? Or are you just being obstinate, belligerent? Examine our own hearts first. Now listen to the second half. Difficulties are often caused by the vendors of gossip, whose whispered hints and suggestions poison unsuspecting minds and separate the closest of friends. Mischief makers are seconded in their evil work by the many who stand with open ears and evil heart, saying, "Report, and we'll report it." This sin should not be tolerated among the followers of Christ. No Christian parent should permit gossip to be repeated in the family circle or remarks to be made disparaging the members of the church. Let's see a show of hands. No, I'm not going to do that. Come on, we've all failed at this, right? We've all done it. But I set this out there to say, isn't there a better goal to reach for? Instead of talking about people, or instead of having them for lunch when they're not even there? Like, could we do something more significant with our time? Because conflict is hard. And we only make it harder when we deal with it incorrectly. You know how most people deal with conflict? They have two choices. The first one is to run, and the second one is to escalate it. You're mad at me? Let's go the other way out of the church because I don't want to run into someone who's going to be mad at me. Or we say, oh yeah? You want to go outside right now? Let's talk about it. Last week we talked about joy, Jesus, others, and you. Could it be that there's a better way to deal with the wrongs and the rights? Because most of us would rather go watch TV. We'd rather play ball or PlayStation, right? We'd rather eat mud pies. We'd rather mow the lawn. We'd rather see somebody scrape their fingernails down a chalkboard than deal with confrontation. We'd rather kiss our mother-in-law, right? We'd rather gossip. Come on, can we do better than this? Do you sense God leading us a stronger direction? Lyman Beecher, a famous preacher from many years ago, Did you know that no great advance has ever been made in science, politics, or religion without controversy? John Trapp said, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. And just a few years ago, a man by the name of Speedlius said, most folks define conflict as somebody is causing me to feel bad. Come on. A few years ago, firefighters in Genoa, Texas, were accused of deliberately setting more than 40 destructive fires. When they were caught, they stated, we were bored. We had nothing to do. Now, if you talk to most firefighters today, there's oftentimes, depends on what department or where they are located, there's a lot of sitting around waiting. Not always. But they said they were bored. They just wanted to see the red lights flashing and the bells clanging. And I don't know if you knew it or not. The job of firefighters is to put out fires, not start them, right? Did you ever stop and think about that? Did you know that the job of Christians is to help resolve conflict, not to start more of it? Did you know that? Go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 9. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he says. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Notice he doesn't say, blessed are those who set everybody else straight. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who post all their news on Facebook. Did you notice that? Okay, they didn't have Facebook then, but Jesus was God, so he knew. Right? He doesn't say that. Blessed are the peacemakers. I want to be a children of God, a child of God, don't you? I want to be a child of God. I want to be walking in His direction. And I make mistakes and I get goofed up and I get going the wrong direction just as much as anybody else does. But I'm challenged to take the next step with God. You ever read Calvin and Hobbes? Calvin's this little boy. It reminds me of some other little boys in my family. He's got his best friend is this stuffed tiger. It's real to him. Cartoon. Yeah, I still read it. One day, Calvin says to Hobbes, I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it. Hobbes looks at him and he says, maybe you should apologize to her. Calvin ponders for a moment and he says, I'm really hoping there's a less obvious solution. Listen, there is not a less obvious solution. There is not an easier way. The only way to fix controversy is to go face to face with people and talk with them gently. And listen to them. Stop sending texts. I got into a conversation this week with a friend of mine. And I said, I'd never do this with this particular friend anymore. I'd never get into these conversations. I've said, no, call me on the phone. No, we are not talking about this. And I got into this conversation. And the subject of the conversation kept shifting, but it was subtle. And all of a sudden, I'm like, he's ticked at me. And I'm like, what did I do? And I'm like, you got into this dumb texting conversation again. Stop sending those flaming emails. Stop. Let's just get together with people. Could we at least get on the phone where at least we can hear the voice inflection about what's going on? Because here's the deal. Jesus says the reason to do it, the context of Matthew 18 is pretty clear that it's about a person's salvation. The reason we go to reconcile, the reason our coworker needs to be straightened out in a kind and loving way, the reason our spouse and I need to learn to take the high road, the reason when we're arguing with our kids and we might need to seek reconciliation first, the reason when we're arguing with our parents and we might need to swallow our pride and realize they actually do know something, is because it's about salvation. It's about reconciliation. It's about renewing the relationship with Jesus Christ. A couple more verses. Three more. Well, there's one more after that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 25. Here's what it says. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. See, when we let anger foster, when we don't deal with the conflict, when we push it off and stuff it down and run away from it, we are letting anger have a foothold. We are letting the devil have a foothold in our lives. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sin. The issue of conflict is so closely tied to salvation and reconciliation with God, it's almost inseparable. One more verse. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 30. The fruit, Proverbs 11 verse 30, it says this, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And the one who is wise saves lives. Here's the question. Can we start letting people be more important than being right? Can we let people win even when we think they might have some wrong ideas? Can we make things happen in a positive way rather than spreading gossip, rather than spreading anger, confusion, or demanding? See, Matthew 18 verse 15 says to go. It's not going away. It's to go and rebuild and renew and restore the relationship. So, do you think crossing your arms, turning your nose up at people is the way to win them over? Is it worth destroying a friendship over a mask? Is it worth destroying a friendship over how we feel about COVID or politics or business or finances or, I mean, really? Can we give each other room to breathe and be reconciled together? Because conflict is a little bit like tight shoes. They begin to pinch, and if left unattended, they soon become painfully tender to the slightest touch. So Gary Smalley, I think he's passed away now, marriage and family guru, if you will, counselor guy, Christian, he tells a story. He teaches the idea, or taught the idea, that one of the best ways to get through to somebody is to tell an emotional word picture. It's to tell a story. Where the point is obvious, and then say, that's what I'm feeling when you do this. So he tells a story about his son. He says, in his work, He has to travel all the time. And every time he comes home, he'll be gone for a week. Maybe he's gone for a month or whatever. He comes home. There's lots of hugs and laughter and kisses as the family greets at the door or the airport or wherever they were. And there's lots of that going on, and it's wonderful. But he says, my youngest son went through this stage where when I came home, he stood off. And he just looked down. When I called him, hey, how's it going? Hi, Dad. He turned and he walked away. He says, I felt so rejected. So he says, I sat down with him one day. And I began to tell him a story. He says, imagine you're playing basketball. Your team is behind by 1 point. The time is ticking by. And it's fast going away. And you get past the ball. And you dribble it over to where you need to go. And you've shot this shot 100 times. You know you can make it. And you square up and you shoot the ball. And at the buzzer, it goes through. And your team now wins by 1 point. Your team comes off the bench. They're cheering. They're high-fiving each other. They're slapping everybody on the back and cheering and hollering. And nobody says, great shot. Nobody says, wonderful, way to go. Nobody slaps you on the back. They just ignore you. But they're high-fiving. They're celebrating. They got to win. And what happens? They go the next day and you go to school and everybody's talking about the game last night. Did you see that shot at the buzzer? And everybody's high-fiving. They're still celebrating. But nobody acknowledges that you shot it. How would you feel? He said, Dad, I'd feel pretty rejected. He says, you know what, son? That's exactly how I feel when I come home from a trip and you don't greet me with a hug and kisses and, you do, really? Yeah, I do. Now, Smalley says that the conversation broke up after that. I mean, sometimes you're talking to kids and you want their attention longer, but it didn't stick. They ran off to play. He says, I didn't know if my kid got it or not. About a month later, he's going off on a trip. And everybody's saying goodbye at the door. And he can't find his youngest son. He's not around. And then he sees him peeking around the corner. And he runs out as fast as he can go, straight at his dad. And he winds up and he punches his dad in the shoulder as he says, get ready to be rejected when you come home, Dad. And he punches him in the shoulder. And Gary Smalley says, I knew he got it. I knew he got it. Just from that emotional word picture. He got it. Now, you want to see how conflict works with that in real life? That's how it worked for him in real life. Let me take you to one more scripture. Would you go with me to 2 Samuel? Because this is an emotional word picture. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. You can read it later, but David has just sinned by having an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And to cover it up, he invites Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to come back from the war so he would hopefully sleep with her and cover all the sin. That would take care of everything, and Uriah doesn't. Uriah won't buy in. He's too honorable to come home and just relax with his wife. And so David sends him back to the battle with a note to kill him in Uriah's own hand. Nathan the prophet comes and he tells him a story about a guy that he was so poor he only had one little lamb. That lamb was like a pet to them, like a part of the family. It slept in the house, not out in the barn. Slept in the house with them, and they raised it, and everything was wonderful. It was just they loved this pet. It was just, as it got older and older, they just loved this pet. But there was a rich guy who lived next door. When he had a friend visit, needed to feed him. He didn't want to kill his own sheep, so he went and killed this lamb, neighbor's lamb. And he says, killed the lamb instead of his own. He had lots of sheep. but he wouldn't kill his own. And David got so sucked into the story emotionally. He says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan looks at him in verse 7. And he says, you are the man. You are that man. And all of a sudden, he got so sucked into this emotional word picture that Nathan the prophet knew he had to figure out. He could have come like a lot of the other prophets and said, David, you're a sinner and you need to stop and this is horrible and you should die. But he doesn't. He comes in and he tells him this simple little story and he sucks David in. And David falls on his knees and he confesses, I have sinned against God. Nathan knew keeping his relationship alive with David was important, but David still needed to be confronted. But I want you to see two things out of this sermon today. The first one is that this is about salvation. The way we deal with conflict and the way we confront people is about their salvation and about ours. It is about reconciliation with God. And the second thing is, Matthew 18:20, it says where two or three are gathered together, that God is with them. I've heard that statement quoted all kinds of places and all kinds of times. I never knew it was in the context of conflict, that God is there in the midst of conflict. When you and I go to each other and we have conflict and we sit down softly and we try to talk, we try to reconcile. God's there. And that's good news, isn't it? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, forgive us for trying to be right. Forgive us when all we think about is fixing the other person. Lord, lead us into better ways of dealing with conflict. In Jesus' name, amen.